Father, we thank you this morning for the worship and the prayers that have been led and participated in today, responded to. Our hearts are eager to hear from you, Lord. Our hearts need a word from you, a refreshing word, an encouraging word, a word of hope. I pray that as we examine the ancient story of the crossing of the Red Sea, that today, Lord, you would impart hope and faith into our hearts. That we would look to you as our God, as our defender, our rescuer, the one who has the power and the love for us to come to our defense when we feel most vulnerable and trapped. And so I ask you today that you would give grace today, that you would give encouragement today, that you would bear us up, that you would sustain us. And Lord, I pray that you would do that until you rescue us, whether that is in this lifetime or when Christ returns. So, Lord, help us to have a view to your greatness and your power and the work you are doing, and yet you will do for our sakes. Even as we prayed it today from Psalm 143, Lord, you are our bulwark, you're our rescue, you're our place where we can run and hide, and you always come through for your people. Help us to believe that again today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have you ever been trapped in a situation that you didn't have any idea how you got into it, and you really don't know how to get out of it? And you thought to yourself, what am I going to do? I don't know what to do. I mean, I need somebody to get me out of this, because I don't know what to do. Maybe you got blamed for something you didn't do. Maybe it was at work or school, and you might get fired or you might get expelled. Maybe it's not that severe. Maybe it's more severe. Maybe you've been framed for a crime. Maybe it's just a crime, you know, in your house. You broke a rule, or maybe it's a real crime out where the police get involved. Maybe you've been framed for a crime, and you need some people to testify and prove you didn't do it. Or maybe you've just found yourself cornered by some circumstances that are really, really tough, and you cannot figure a way out of them. No matter how hard you try, no matter what you do, you've tried everything. Or maybe you feel trapped in a situation. The only way out is if the Lord does something miraculous. As far as you can see, the only way out of this is if the Lord does something miraculous. And I mean, if he doesn't intervene, there's no hope. You ever been there? You ever felt that? Well, if you've ever been there and if you've ever felt that, you're not alone. You're not alone today, that's for sure. In fact, there are many times, there are many of you sitting in this room that might feel that way right now. And there are many times in the Bible where people got into those kind of situations, and God did miraculously get them out of it. And those are the kind of stories you read and go, God, do that for me. Yeah, now would be good, right? We could use some of that. This is one of those stories of the crossing of the Red Sea. But I want to point something out to you. Have you ever noticed in these stories in the Bible where God miraculously got somebody out of a jam, how God rarely ever did it in a way that they were expecting him to do it? Have you ever read these stories and thought, I never saw that coming? I would have never thought of that as the way out or as the rescue. I mean, God, most of the time, God does things in a way that totally surprises people, right? I mean, ways that you would never have expected, never have thought of as the way out of, as the deliverance, as the rescue, as the way God would intervene. You would have never thought. That's not just true in the Bible. How many times have in your own lives have you looked back and gone, wow, I would have never thought God would have worked it out like that, or used that person, or provided through that means? Ways that when you look back on it, you just know that That could have only been God that did that, right? Well, people say, what do people say? God works in what? Mysterious ways. He works in mysterious ways. And that's kind of what we're getting at, right? Ways that we would never expect. And God works in mysterious ways. And I'll tell you, that was never more true than in the story of the crossing of the Red Sea. You're talking about God working in a mysterious way. Totally unexpected way. At long last, after 430 years of living in Egypt, think about it, 430 years, generations of people of Israel have been living in slavery, and now after all that, they have been released. This is where we find them in the story now. They have been released from slavery by Pharaoh, and they have now begun their long journey back to their homeland. They've started walking. They've started walking east. And God, remember, go back earlier to Genesis 430 years before, or even before that actually, God had told Abraham many generations ago that his descendants would be strangers in a strange land, strangers in a country not their own. He told them that's going to happen. And when they're in that strange country, they're going to be enslaved and they're going to be mistreated, and that's going to happen to them for hundreds of years. And boy, were they. But God also promised Abraham that in the fourth generation, they would return to their homeland. He promised that. And now they are. And guess what? It's fourth generation, just as God told Abraham. And now there are not 70 people. That's how many people went down in Jacob's family clan down into Egypt. Remember when Joseph was the second in command, and they'd gone down there because of the famine, and there were 70 of them. Now they have multiplied so incredibly. Exodus 1 told us that they'd multiplied and multiplied and multiplied, and that scared the Egyptians, and that's part of why they put them into slavery. And now there are 2 to 3 million of them. Think about that. 2 to 3 million of them now, and every single one of them, including Moses and Aaron, were utterly unaware of the mighty miracle that God was about to perform for all of them. They were totally not ready for the way they were going to be. They were going to get trapped and the way they were going to get delivered. They didn't see that coming. I mean, they had just been delivered, so you don't think another one's coming, right? They had just been delivered from slavery. I mean, think about it. It was just last night. Just last night. And they don't know it yet, but they're going to need to be delivered again almost immediately. They've just walked out of their houses of slavery. And they've not even gotten across the Egyptian border before they hit a wall of water. The impassable Red Sea. They don't know it just yet, but they're about to get trapped between that sea of water and a sea of soldiers looking to take them back to slavery in Egypt. They're going to get trapped between them. And the thing is, the Lord's the one who put them in that situation. On purpose. To test them and to show them that He can be trusted. So the first thing I want you to see, number one, is that the test is from the Lord. The test is from the Lord. Oh, that we need to believe that. We need to believe God is sovereign over our test. And you know, what I found is that I have to keep going back and re-believing that over and over again. You know why? Because I keep forgetting it. And I keep doubting it. And I keep struggling, and I need to believe it again. So I'll say that to you, to believe it again. The test is from the Lord. Look at chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses," they're on their journey. The Lord says to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back." Those are important words. Turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. Now, let's be honest here. Those names, The names of those places are hard enough to pronounce, much less know what in the world they're talking about, right? I mean, how many of you have the map in your head where those places are, right? In fact, archaeologists, scholars don't even know exactly where those places were. They know the general vicinity because they could have only traveled so far. The operative words are turn back. What all this means is, what verses 1 and 2 mean, in spite of all those crazy names, is that God said to Moses this. He says, instead of taking the easy way home to your homeland, I want you to change directions. I want you to turn around, actually, and I want you to go back. And I want you to make camp along the seashore. Now, folks, that's got to be confusing. I mean, can you identify when you're going one way and God changes your course and you're going, why is this happening to me? This is confusing. I was going this way. I was doing the right thing. I was heading where I'm supposed to be heading and boom, there's this detour. What has happened to my life? This has got to be confusing to them. Go back? Go backwards a bit and camp by the seashore? I mean, this is 2 or 3 million people. This is a big deal. And Pharaoh probably thought that they must have been confused to travel backwards, wouldn't you, if you were looking on? I mean, but the thing is that God told Moses that that's precisely what he wanted Pharaoh to think. Look at verse 3. Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, see, because think about it, they're out there traveling. 2 or 3 million people cannot walk around without other Egyptians noticing and getting word back to headquarters, right? This is where they're at. This is what they're doing. Here's where they're going. And so Pharaoh's probably getting almost immediate knowledge and reports on this. And he says, Pharaoh's going to see and know about this. And verse 3 says, Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they're lost and confused, wandering around in the land. And the wilderness has trapped them, has shut them in. They're trapped. Verse 4, and God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. See, you just thought God was done with Pharaoh. He's not yet. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. They thought that, and they did that. So get the picture here in your mind here. Just get the picture. God is telling Moses to take the Israelites backwards and take them back down along the coastland of the Red Sea. And Moses does it. And Pharaoh and his army see that as their golden opportunity to go recapture them, get their slaves back. And now Israel is trapped. But it's actually a ruse to trap Pharaoh. They don't know that yet, but that's what God's doing. God is purposely, think about this, God is purposely putting Israel in a super precarious situation. Feel that? And he's doing it to make Pharaoh think he'd gotten the upper hand, that he had Israel in his trap, that they have their backs against the wall, and we're gonna run them right against the wall of that water, and we're gonna take them back. That's what he wants Pharaoh to think, that he has Israel in his trap, but God actually has Pharaoh in God's trap. God is doing this. Let me tell you why this is happening. God says so right here. He's doing this. He said to humiliate Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Was it Mary and Hannah both who had, in their song of praise for the birth of their son, who had talked about how God knows how to bring the proud low. He knows how to make the haughty low. And God says, I am doing this to humiliate Pharaoh. And not only humiliate him, he says, I'm doing this to destroy Pharaoh and to demonstrate God's awesome, awesome power and glory. So that when everybody hears about this, they'll know I am the Lord. And right on cue, Pharaoh sees Israel backtracking and getting trapped on the shoreline. And he says, what have we done? What have we done? We've let all our slaves go. What were we thinking? He tells his men, get the horses, get the chariots, get the rest of the army ready. We're going to go get our slaves back. That's what he says. And see, they realize that they had lost an irreplaceable supply of free slave labor, and they are regretting letting them just walk out of the country. So verse 8 says, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were marching out defiantly, or that word could be boldly. They were marching like an army, like a host. Okay. Verse 9, the Egyptians pursued them. All Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea. Now, if you are an Israelite and your feet are planted in that sand and you've got the beach to your back, the water to your back, and you see that ocean of soldiers coming at you, at that moment, if you're an Israelite, you feel like God has totally abandoned you. And what that actually is that's God making sure Pharaoh takes the bait. I read in the Psalms this week, the Lord knows how to entrap people in their pride. This is a huge, frightening test for the Israelites. Huge, frightening test. But it's from the Lord. And it's for their good. You'll see, just wait. Story of our lives, isn't it? You'll see. Just wait. Imagine standing there on the seashore, watching the entire Egyptian army marching toward you and your wife and your husband and your kids and your countrymen with all your backs against the wall, and they are standing there against the overwhelming forces of a hostile superpower marching upon them. This feels like it's about to be a terrifying battle between Israel and Pharaoh, right? They're going to have to defend themselves somehow, right? They've got to do something. We've got to do something. We've got to push back. We're the hosts of the Lord. We're the army. And here they are, slaves. You're talking about an unprepared army of people, an untrained group of soldiers that Israel would have been if they had been defending themselves. And that's what it feels like, though. They're unprepared, untrained, barely armed army of Israelis having to go to battle against Pharaoh. But actually, that's not what this is. That's what it feels like. That's not what it is. It's what it looks like, but it's not what it is. This is a battle between God and Pharaoh, not Israel and Pharaoh. This is a battle between God and Pharaoh over who has the right to claim ownership of Israel. Who has the right to claim ownership of Israel? Listen, do they belong? Does Israel belong to the enslaving, genocidal king of Egypt? Or does Israel belong to the Lord who had come to Egypt to claim them as his own, redeem them as his own, and deliver them into freedom? Who do they belong to? I mean, the future of Israel hangs on that question. See, yes, they are out of Egypt now. Yes, they are free, but Israel is utterly helpless to save themselves again. And they feel not only helpless, they feel hopeless against being devoured by this. And that's part of what the Apostle Peter has in mind in 1 Peter 5:8, I believe, when he says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. See, the Exodus, this crossing of the Red Sea, it's an ancient, ancient story. But as Christians, we participate in the Exodus that Jesus accomplished for us. We participate in the salvation and the deliverance from slavery to sin that he won for us through his death and resurrection. See, he exited the grave. That was an exodus. And just like Israel, The satanic ruler that we've been delivered from will no more give up the fight to repossess us than Pharaoh gave up the fight to repossess Israel long ago. He will no more give up that fight for our lives to reclaim us. Even though we've been set free from sin, even though we've been delivered, many of us in this room who believed on Christ, we've been delivered. All of us who believed on Christ have been delivered. We've been set free, the Passover and all those parallels, the blood of the Lamb has set us free. But the devil will no more give up his fight to reclaim us as Pharaoh gave up his right to reclaim Israel. The moment of crisis, this moment of crisis in Israel's history is a picture of our present spiritual warfare. Don't miss seeing that. Because Peter says in 1 Peter 4:12, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But you know what? Surprise is exactly what Israel was. In fact, they do in that moment exactly what we do in moments like that. Israel panics. Israel panics and starts praying frantically. And they actually saw, think it, they actually saw with their own eyes the Egyptians coming at them. Verse 10, the end of verse 10 says, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out in terror to the Lord. And they start saying to Moses, Moses, what have you done? What have you done to us taking us out of Egypt? We're going to die. Didn't we tell you just to leave us alone back there in Egypt? We're better off slaves in Egypt than dead out here in the desert. I mean, they're panicking. They're panicking and they're complaining. I mean, isn't it amazing that when hardship comes, and it does, but when it comes, that our all of a sudden, when hardship comes, that our miserable past all of a sudden starts looking like the good old days. The Israelites were simply thinking like most of us think when our present circumstances become unbearable. This is how we think when right now is unbearable. We'd rather go back to the prior unbearable. Listen, to their credit, at least they recognized that God was the only one who could save them. I mean, who are they crying out to? The Lord. To their credit, they're crying out to the Lord. And God has mercy on this, even when we panic. And Moses, the spokesman for God, he speaks some really powerful words to their panicked minds. And I hope you'll hear them today. I hope the Holy Spirit will give you the ears to hear these words as words of comfort and help and faith. And it's number two, that the battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. Look at verse 13 and 14. I think this is the heart of the story here. Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Those are words of comfort in a panic-stricken moment. Those are words of truth when their minds are believing the worst is about to happen, which is actually a lie. They don't know that, but it's a lie. So these are words of comfort. These are words of truth. And these are words of hope. Hope. Words that call for faith in a moment of crisis. Whether you've got big faith or whether you've got little faith, however much faith you've got, put it on this. This is it. This is an emergency situation. This is the moment of truth. And what are you going to do? What are you supposed to do? What are you supposed to do when you don't know what to do? What are you supposed to do when you don't know what to do? Three simple steps of faith. I didn't say they were easy. That's why they were simple. Three simple to remember. But here they are. Fear not. That's the first one. Fear not. What a totally needed word, right? That is not a word of condemnation. Don't hear it that way. It's not a word of condemnation to a panicking people. It is a word of comforting encouragement from the Lord Himself. Fear not. Remember when Jesus walked through the walls and the disciples freaked out after His resurrection? He said what? Peace. Don't be afraid. Fear not are words God often uses in the Bible. Do you know how many times are in the Bible? Anybody know the number? Words fear not? Anybody? Huh? 365. Does that sound familiar? As many times as there are numbers of the day of the year. That's how many times God says in the Bible, fear not. Words of comfort, words of encouragement. Listen, God is a dispeller of fear, a comforter to those who are afraid. He is a deliverer from distress. God is a God who removes danger. God is a warrior against the forces of evil. And God invites us. In fact, He expects us as His people to trust Him, including trusting Him for when He decides to remove the danger. Not just that He will remove the danger, but trusting Him for when He decides to remove the danger. Moses is saying, the Lord is on our side. Don't be afraid. So fear not. And then he says, secondly, stand firm. Stand firm. In other words, stay where you're at. Don't panic. Don't run. And I don't know about you, but I felt this temptation so strong. Just walk away. I see some mm-hmms out there. Some of you understand that. I just want to just pack it up and go. Just go somewhere where the problems are not at. Just get away and start over and start new. You can get so low that you feel that. You ever been there? I hope you don't ever get there. But God is saying, don't run. Stand right there in that sand, watching them come at you. Just stand there, watch it barreling towards you. Now tell me that doesn't take some faith. Actually, what he's called, it's patience. He's calling them to calm, simple, patient waiting. Man, that's hard. You know how the Old Testament so often expresses the call to trust the Lord? It's the phrase, wait on the Lord. That's the phrase, wait on the Lord. It's an Old Testament way of saying, trust the Lord. Built into that language is even the sense of trust the Lord patiently. Wait for it. God's saying, be still and know that I'm God. Third thing he says, stand, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord. See the salvation of the Lord. He says, He will fight for you. You will never see these Egyptians again. The Lord will fight for you. Just be quiet. Talking to somebody on the phone this week, and I said, there's this verse. We just keep it up in our house. And it doesn't exactly, speak to our particular struggle, but it just says, be still and know that I am God. And there's just comfort in that. There's just a sense of bring it to the Lord. And those simple words, right? Be still and know that I'm God. That's what's happening here. The Lord will fight for you. Just be quiet. Turn the panic volume down. See, this is an emergency situation. Don't lose sight of that. This is an emergency situation where every nerve in your body and every impulse in your veins is wanting to do something and do it now. Do it now. But this battle is to be left entirely to the Lord. Just as their deliverance and their redemption on the night of Passover, just as that was entirely of the Lord, they didn't do a single thing. God did all the work. In the same way, their preservation as his redeemed people is something that God himself takes full and total responsibility for them. He will not allow the ones that he just saved and made his own to be stolen out of his ownership, and he will not let them be lost due to some threat now. No man can pluck us from his hands. The most basic fact of God's saving power and love is that God fights for his people. It's the most basic fact. God fights for his people. No matter how weak, no matter how defenseless or confused or panicked we might be, God fights for us. And Paul says, if God is for us, what? What does he say, church? If God is for us, who can be against us? And you know as well as I, there is no answer to that question. Amen? Fear not. Stand still. Be quiet and see the salvation of the Lord. Because of all this, God then says afterwards, he says, why are you panic praying to me? That's really what he says. It's in the text there. It's in this story. Why are you freaking out and you're panic praying to me? Notice what he says next. He says, start walking toward the water. You heard that right. Start walking toward the water. You're going to walk through it on dry ground. He says, Moses, lift up your staff over the water and the water will part. Trust me. Nobody's ever seen this happen before in the history of the world. I mean, there wasn't a previous story in the Bible they could look at and go, yeah, God did this before, so he could do it again, right? I mean, this is totally unexpected, totally out of left field in their minds, right? Walk toward the water, and I'm going to part it. You're going to walk across it on dry land. And God opened a way for them to escape. He opened a way for them to escape that up till that moment was impossible and invisible. But God did the impossible. Do you believe that? I believe this story really happened. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea with his staff in it, and the Lord drove the seawater back with a strong wind all night long. The wind pushed the water back so far that the seabed was dry enough to walk across. There was a wall of water on either side of them. I mean, get the picture. Stand there between those walls of water in your mind's eye. The God who made all of nature controls the forces of nature. Not only gravity, but inertia and water and all of that. And he controls the forces of nature. And you know our God who made all this and controls all this, you know he can bend the laws and the forces of nature to do his will? Do you know that he can bend the forces of nature to accomplish his will? The Israelites walked through on, get this, dry ground. Dry seabed, with a wall of water on their left and a wall of water on their right. The next chapter, chapter 15, verse 8, as they're singing about it, uses very poetic language. It says that God made the water to pile up and congeal. I like that. Jello. Poetic language. Listen, folks, this is nothing short of a mighty, mighty miracle. Mighty miracle. Mind-blowing miracle. When the prophets and the psalm writers marveled at this. That the Jewish people have never, ever forgotten this. And what's even more amazing, is that Pharaoh and the Egyptians, They stupidly pursued them through that sea. You know, we make the dumbest, most self-destructive decisions when our heart is hard, right? When we are trapped in sin, we make the stupidest decisions. Self-destructive. I mean, just think about Samson and Delilah. Just think about David and Bathsheba. Just think about Judas Iscariot or the prodigal son. Talking about a self-destructive journey he went on. Just before daybreak, God threw the Egyptian army and their horses into a panic and confusion. And so now, the Egyptians are in a panic, not Israel. And God made the wheels of their chariots. I mean, they're running. Get the picture. I mean, the horses are pulling. The chariots are there. Men are standing in it. They've got other army. You get your footmen, the soldiers. They're going, and they're driving along through that seabed. I don't know if it was smooth or not, but the wheels, God made the wheels of their chariots get stuck in that dry seabed. And normally you say, well, it must have been mud. No, it said it was dry ground. And God made it get stuck in the dirt. It's another miracle, I think. Bogged down in the dirt. You know what they started doing? They started yelling, retreat! But it was too late. Number three, the glory is the Lord's. The glory is the Lord's. Look at verse 26. This was the moment of God's glory over Pharaoh. 14:26. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea that the water may come back. So all the Israelites, they're clear. They're clear of the water. They're clear of the beach on the other side. And God said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. Go to verse 28. The waters returned and covered the chariots, covered the horsemen of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea as a contrast. The Lord did it. Pharaoh and his entire army, every single one of them is dead. Literally dead in the water. Drowned in the deep waters of the Red Sea, no one survived. But you know that the water never touched Israel? Isn't that glorious? Isaiah 43, verse 2, there was a reference to this in a song, the Sovereign Over Us song, that he's with us through the fire and the flood. Isaiah 43, verse 2 says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, and the flames shall not consume you. Listen, Israel believed the Lord. How do you know that? Because they obeyed him. They actually walked toward the water and went through with walls of water on each side. On dry ground, they believed the Lord, and the Lord saved Israel that day. He saved Israel that day. And the Lord's victory was total and complete. And the evidence of it is now visible. Israel saw all the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Evidence. But more importantly, Israel saw something greater. Israel saw the almighty power of God. They saw the Lord fight for them. And they saw the Lord protect them. And their reaction wasn't just to have a shudder of relief, like, whoa, thank goodness, that they narrowly escaped death. They had more than that. They placed their trust in the Lord who had done so much for them. So the last verse, verse 31, 14:31 says, Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord. And they believed in the Lord and in his servant, Moses. They saw, they feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord. Standing on the other side of the sea now, they've been brought into a new relationship with the Lord. That's what that verse is saying. They've now learned that He is the God who saves. Not all their troubles are over now. There's a long road ahead to the promised land, just like there is for us. But now they know that faith is what saves you. That the righteous shall live by what? Faith. That's what they know. And so what they've done here at the Red Sea crossing will need to be practiced again and again and again, just as it is for us. And that is to fear not and to stand still and to see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord will fight for you. Let's pray. Father, help us to trust You like Israel did on that day in that moment of crisis. Father, You know across this room every crisis felt by every heart. Every pressure, every burden, every fear, You know it. You know it. And I thank You that You do. And I thank You that You not only know what we are afraid of, and You know the moments, the circumstances we're facing, You also love us. And that our fears don't scare You. And they don't drive You away. They draw Your heart toward us. And so would You help our hearts today to hear Your word telling us to fear not and to stand still and watch You work to save us and deliver us. Or give us the faith that we need. Give us the patience that it's required. And let us see You rescue us just like